Second Peter chapter 2. What is Second Peter really, in a nutshell, about?
False teachers,
their character, the description, specifically with these false teachers. What Christians should do in reaction to false teachers, how they should take them, and how they should heed Peter's warning. It's a book of reminder, an epistle of reminder, as we remember there in chapter 1. He'll talk about that again or allude to it in chapter 3 and in verse 1. He says, "In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So he's reminding them. He's reminding them about God's word. And what specifically did he say about God's word in chapter 1?
Basically, everything we need is there.
Okay.
Well,
the answer is kind of in the question. What do you say about God's word?
It is
God's word, right? It's of no private interpretation. Right, it's of no private interpretation. So what did we talk about that interpretation meant there? Doesn't really mean interpretation, does it, right? It means loosing, unloosing. This is something that God does. We get it from God. He has loosed it to us. We just talk about the inspiration of Scripture and the revelation, what a revelation is. It is something revealed, it is something given by God to man, from God to man. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. How do we know the mind of Christ? We have to have the Spirit which is in him, and we have been given that Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the apostles as the helper. And we have the Holy Spirit today with the Word. And that's where we see God's Word and how it is. Now, he's talking about this in preparation of introducing these false teachers, because a false teacher, what a false teacher is, like what we said about God's Word, the answer's in the question. He teaches something falsely. And these false teachers, which were primarily the Gnostics, someone that John had to worry about and deal with in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Individuals who denied the deity and humanity of Christ, that Christ did not come in the flesh. That's one of the phrases John uses, because all flesh is inherently evil, and that wouldn't work for God to be in the flesh. And so this was a man, and Christ was not incarnate in him, but working through him, maybe like a prophet, part of what they taught. And this they did, and in addition to that, as we'll see in chapter 3, they deny the coming of the Lord and the last days that have been prophesied about in the prophetic word, and which the apostles taught about, that he is going to come again, the earth will be destroyed, and judgment will begin. They deny this. And by denying this, it allows them to run rampant in all of their sins, in all of the lust of the flesh and lewdness, everything that they would want to do, even if it's prohibited by God, that does not keep them from doing it, because he's not coming again. So what are you worried about? He'll get into that. But what we primarily talked about in chapter 2 is, firstly, how God deals righteously or justly with those who are sinners, walking in sin, continuing in sin, unrepentant, and those who have been redeemed, those who are righteous. So the unrighteous and righteous. And what was the conclusion of that? Given examples to illustrate his point. Right, the righteous are delivered. The unrighteous are reserved for this judgment. They're punished. They are destroyed ultimately. And that's what these false teachers are. We remember the introduction of their character. He says, and more so with regard to those who are presumptuous and self-willed, not evil, afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, so on and so forth. So we have that introduction of their character. They're arrogant individuals. They are prideful and boasting about their message and who they are, and proclaiming to be those who are teaching the word of God, when it is in fact not another gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 1. And they do these things because they want to lure others into it, to have a personal gain. And that's what he talks about there in chapter 2 and in verse 3. They exploit you with deceptive words. So these false teachers don't want anything to happen that is good to the people they're preaching to. They want everything that is good to happen to them. They want the glory. They want the benefit. They want the pleasure in all of this and in everything they teach and do. And that's their motive. We're going to see that come about a little bit in this last section. Yes, Sister Huff. Right. Right. And that's a great point to remember, because we're going to talk about that. The description in verses 18 through 22, it can apply to any Christian, anybody who has lived and has come to a knowledge of the truth and fallen away. But more specifically here, it's talking about false teachers. So these false teachers cropped up among them. They are Christians who have fallen away and are teaching false doctrine now. They have infiltrated the church, and they are a part of them. They have obeyed the gospel, and now they have fallen away and are corrupting the church. So remember that as we go into this next section. We got to verse 17, and it says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." That's really a segue into this next section. He's been talking about the characteristic of the false teachers, the description of these specific false teachers, how terrible they are, and they have no pure motives. They're not honestly mistaken. They know that what they're saying is wrong, and they're doing it on purpose. But now he gets into a little bit of the reality of their message, and he'll talk about what their message is, in a sense, in this next section, this last part of this epistle. But what does verse 17 mean? That they are wells without water, clouds carried about, carried by a tempest.
No substance, right?
They have this promise, if you will, of something good, of something there, of something of substance that means something, that is beneficial. But in reality, there's nothing that they have to offer that is worth anything. It's vain. It's empty. A well without water. You walk up onto a well, expect there to be water. It's an empty well. And so it's deceiving, and there's nothing good there for you. Same with the cloud that is promising rain, and then it's swept away by the wind. Now, in the last part of that, he reiterates what he's already said about their end before, that they are reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. The end of these false teachers is destruction if they do not repent of their sins. And the end of those who follow them is destruction, just as it is with the false teachers. And he'll talk about that a little more getting into verse 18. Before we go on, any comments or questions about the last section that we covered? Okay, in verse 18 it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" So more graphic language describing these false teachers and their end and what they have to offer in contrast with what they're truly offering, what they speak as if they do offer something good in contrast to what they really offer. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. There's that first description of what their message really is. Where do we elsewhere read similar to this language here of great swelling words and those who are preaching or teaching in contrast with what is the proper way to preach and teach? Right. Yeah, it's something that someone wants to hear. It sounds good. Also in 2 Corinthians, "He did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to them the message of God. He determined not to know anything among them except Christ and him crucified." These great swelling words, things that appeal, things that are evident, things that people like to look at and hear, is the description thereof. It's an excessive size is what it means. Puffed up, swollen, And figuratively, he's talking about their arrogance again, right? They're presumptuous. They're not afraid or timid in speaking their message. You just might contrast that to someone who has recently obeyed the gospel, getting up to have an invitation talk, and their knees are shaking and wobbling, and you know what they're saying is true, and they've studied it, and they're sure about it, or they wouldn't be up there, but they're just so scared. That's the complete opposite of what these false teachers are. They know what they're teaching, and they know what they're teaching is wrong, and they are confident in it. As Sister Shockley mentioned last Wednesday, that's a big reason why individuals are following these false teachers, because they have this position of authority, it seems, a big position of influence, and they're not backing down in what they're saying. They aren't timid or weak in appearance. They're strong in appearance, and they're strong with their words. They speak great swelling words, and they do this to exploit others, and individuals are following them, and Peter's having to address this. They're arrogant, and this causes them to be more attractive because of their confidence in themselves and willingness to say whatever it is they want to say. Randy, do you have something?
Yeah, I remember when growing up as a child in the church, it reminds me of this. These guys were saying, hey, we're free to do what we want. I mean, we're not restricted like you are. Well, it was kind of growing up as a kid. In church, there were kids doing other things, and they were always wanting you to do this or do that. And I said, well, I can't go to this. I can't do that because, you know, and they would tease you about it. And you would feel like they were superior to you because mm-hmm. They were well-liked, and they got to do all these things. But then you couldn't do these things because of your faith. And back when you were a kid, you couldn't do it because your parents wouldn't let you
right.
do it mostly.
But, yeah.
I mean, you learn. But, I mean, that's what this reminds me of. These
yeah.
guys are talking like this, and that's good reason why. You know, those who are weak in faith and don't know really well would be attracted to these people. They would seem freer. They would seem like they're more in authority.
Absolutely, and that's the strategy of these false teachers. The ones who are following them are ones who are weak in the faith. They're new converts. They're ones who are not well learned as far as an old convert would be, an experienced individual, a mature Christian would be, who would not be deceived by these things. And what they're saying is, hey, as we'll look later, look what I can do, and you are a slave. You know, you have this law about you that is restricting you from doing these things, and look at me, I get to do all of these things. How great is that? And that's the appeal, and many people fall into this. But the next word he uses, that they speak great swelling words of emptiness. So everything they're saying, no matter how good it seems, is just as he described in verse 17. It's empty. There's nothing there. The entire book of Ecclesiastes speaks of vanity. A futile life if it is without God. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And the concept of that is that, yes, there's a bunch of stuff here, stuff you can enjoy, stuff that God has blessed you with, but if you're leaving God out of the picture, you're leaving what you are created for, and everything's empty. It's not going to get you anywhere. In fact, if you're doing that and you don't have God in the picture, if that's not the pinnacle of your life, if he is not the reason for you living and everything else is, then ultimately the end of that is this destruction he's talking about. An ungodly life is vain. It's not going to benefit you any. And that's what the devil does with regard to sin. Why do we sin? Since we know that sin leads to death. Since we know sin is terrible. Since we know sin is nothing that anybody should want to do. Why do we do it? Well, because it's appealing, even though there's nothing there. And you can see why one who is unlearned, someone who is a babe in Christ, would be allured by this. And that's how they allure, as we've been talking about. Through the lust of the flesh, they allure. Through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, the lust of the flesh, things that are desirable, that's what a lust is. You have a desire for it. It is good to look upon. It's something you want. A temptation is there, things that can be seen. We see that in 1 John 2, in verses 15 and 16, about all that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All of this is there, and it's obvious it's desirable because it's a lust, but It's not of God. And so it's vain. It's something that will not do us any good. Secondly, he says they allure through lewdness. Same concept. It's an unbridled lust. A lot of times, lewdness has something to do with sensual, sexual desire, licentiousness, and all of these things. He talked about that a little bit in his first epistle in chapter 4, talking about these individuals running in this flood of dissipation with drinking parties and all of these things and sexual desires that are unchecked by the will of God. That's what this lewdness means. You are unbridled in your lust and you're running in excess. All of this stuff that is prohibited by God, you are walking in and you're doing it because you want to do it and you don't care what God says. This is how they allure that you get to do all of this. This is our message. And it has an effect because they're false teachers. And we remember in Galatians 1, what does he say about those who bring another gospel? That they're cursed and it's in fact not a gospel. Why? What does gospel mean? Good news. So they bring another good news. But another good news that is contrary to this original good news is not good news at all. It's bad news. So they're teaching falsely a false gospel. So what they're saying is it's a good news. This is a message that is from God. This is something that is true. And look what I get to do in it. And so the whole concept and the whole appeal to this false doctrine that the Gnostics are teaching is that you're still religious, you're still before God, and you're still going to be okay, and you still get to do everything you want to do. And there's no restraint from doing these things and fulfilling the lust of the flesh and walking in this lewdness. That's their appeal. And it's very effective, even in today's day and age, this concept of universal salvation. That when Christ died on the cross for the whole world, which he did, that right then and there, everyone has salvation no matter what. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you can do to forfeit it. Everyone's going to go to heaven. And so you can do what you want. There's nothing you really have to do unless you just want to worship and so on and so forth. That's their appeal. You're fine, but you still get to do all of these things. The lust of the flesh and the lewdness. And this is appealing to those, as we have been talking about, who have actually escaped from them that live in error. Have actually, another translation is translated scarcely or barely or clean escaped. So it's something that's just happened. It's fresh. They haven't been a Christian very long. We go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and we remember those things that he says. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So you were of them. You escaped these individuals. You escaped the pollutions. You escaped those who live in error, those other Gentiles. And they speak evil of you and all of that stuff in 1 Peter chapter 4. These false teachers are corrupting you now. You just escaped. And now they are penetrating your mind with this false doctrine that is appealing. Because what you just escaped is something that you've been walking in. It's something that you've desired. It's something that is the norm for you. And as you've been sanctified, you've set apart from the world. God has set you apart for salvation. That's new now. And you got to grow in that. It's not easy at first, and you aren't strong at first, but you strengthen yourself by applying yourself, by study, by maturation in the faith. But these individuals haven't gotten to that point, and so these false teachers are targeting them, and they're tending to fall back and follow what they have just escaped. And this should not be so. They're easily led away because of the infancy of their faith. Any comments about verse 18? Verse 18. Yes.
It can be our ignorance, young or old. It also can be our desires. And it won't really be a temptation unless that's something we desire.
Right.
You know, if our desires aren't lined up with what God tells us to do, then we can be drawn off that way with what they're dangling in front of us.
Oh, absolutely. False teachers don't just affect those who are infants. In the church. They affect even those who are mature. If you have a desire and you want to do something and you decide that you don't want to follow God, then you can fall away as well. Here in this context, he's talking about those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. But absolutely, he's not exempting other Christians from this danger. The danger is for everyone and all around. It's a good point. Yes.
I think there's a really vulnerable time, like you were talking about, when you leave, like all your friends that are doing whatever, and you leave that, and it's not replaced. You know, what does it say, a vacuum? You have to fill a vacuum. Something has to replace that. Mm-hmm. If you have an addiction, you have to find something to replace that.
Right.
If you have a walk of life that you leave, and you leave your friends behind because you say, I'm going to choose a better way.
Right.
That is a very, very vulnerable time.
Yeah.
For young, old, whatever. It's just human nature. Patterns of our lives that we create over time, we don't realize. And that's why your conscience, I guess that's why your conscience is so critical to build. Because it should be screaming at you as you go away from
Learned
the light.
Conscience, yeah.
Because it's harder to get away from the darkness toward the light than I think it is from going from light to darkness.
Yeah, if you clean a swimming pool and you don't put chlorine in it, it's going to get dirty a lot quicker, isn't it? If you have something that prevents it, it's going to be a lot better. Same with our minds. Paul says, meditate on those things which are pure, lovely, blah, 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 Philippians 4, 8. If you're not meditating on these pure things, these things of God, these other things are going to jump in and they're going to corrupt your mind. You've got to fill your mind. When you think of the parable of the sower, Brandon preached on this Sunday morning, the ones who that were sown and they grew and the birds came and picked them away, those are ones who didn't even grow. The ones who were choked out by the thorns, they became Christians, but they had no depth or root or blah, 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 whatever, whichever soil it is in that case. But the ones who have good ground, what do? They bear fruit. So they do something. They add something. As he talked about in the first part of this epistle, you grow, you add to, you are steady in your growth and you're diligent in your growth. And if that happens, if you do these things, as he says, you're going to be okay. You're going to make it. But as soon as you stop, as soon as you stop growing, as soon as you stop studying, Hebrews, the fifth chapter, you'll fall away. And that's a very real problem in the church today. And it always has been and it always will be. Christians who become Christians and they stop. They don't want to come to services anymore. They don't want to study on their own time. They don't want to attend Bible studies and do good deeds with other Christians. And they just, okay, I've been baptized, I'm good. That's when you fall away. That's when stuff corrupts your mind and you lose your faith. Right.
That I may not sin against. Mm-hmm. If you don't know the word,
right.
To me that verse is saying you are going to fall and you are going to sin.
Absolutely.
Because the trash that is on our kids' TVs and their phones and their computer, and they have access to it 24/7.
Yeah.
A parent, I don't care how much you supervise, it is out there, and that child has to choose.
Right.
Which way I want to go.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
It's not only taking out, but it's putting in. And it's not just putting in, but taking out. It's a dual action. Absolutely. Verse 19, it says, while they promised them liberty, speaking of the false teachers and their message, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Why? How are they promising liberty? Right.
We don't need any rules. We don't need to obey authority. This is more fun than your rules.
Right. You don't get to do it, but I do.
Right.
So really the standard's completely forgotten when that comes down to it. Because if the standard's there, you know that, well, you're not supposed to be doing it either. And I'm not supposed to be doing it. But if they change the standard, they say, look what I get to do and it's okay for me to do. I am free and you are bound. When you don't have to be, is basically what they're saying. But truly, what does it say?
Everybody's right. Enslaved or bound to something. I think Romans 6. It's either righteousness what I'm writing, one or two, whether you admit it to it or not, you're enslaved to something. It depends on what you do.
Right. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In Romans 6, we see similar language, if you want to turn over there. Romans chapter 6. What was a rhetorical question that Paul asked there in Romans 6? Right. And so do we have to sin, or can we sin, or should we sin for this free gift to abound? God sent Jesus, he died on the cross because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory, and he wanted to redeem them from their sins. That's grace. So you've sinned, you have the wages of sin, which is death. What is the solution to that? The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So it likely follows that we should continue in sin so that grace can abound, so that that reason for Christ dying continues and it helps us continually. He says, no, that's completely foreign to what happened. That's completely foreign to God's plan. In verse 15 of Romans 6, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to who you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, you're saying that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, but if you're continuing in sin, you're slaves of sin. And that leads to corruption. And that's why he says there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." You just think of a battle. Someone conquers this land. This kingdom conquers this kingdom. What's not destroyed, the people that are still left, they're either destroyed or they're slaves, right? Because they have been overcome. When you are living in sin, you're not living in freedom. You're not doing what you want. You're doing what sin wants you to do. You're doing what the devil wants you to do. If you're living in righteousness, you're not doing necessarily what you want, but what God wants. Now, that grows to that. I want to do this because I have partaken of the divine nature. I am trying to be like God. He who looks forward to that in 1 John chapter 3. He purifies himself just as he is pure. It's something we want. It's something we desire. But we do it because God tells us to. He expects us to. So you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. He says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So there's a little bit of a truth with regard to these false teachers' message. There almost always is, or else it would absolutely be refused and easily refuted by anybody because it's so black and white. But they deceive. That's what they deceive in. And so you're free from righteousness, but notice what that is. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." But righteousness leads to eternal life. So this is their appeal. You get to be free. But what's the freedom from? Really, it's from righteousness. And this is something these false teachers know. They have once partaken of these things. They are those who have known. They are those who have the epignosis, as we talked about, participant knowledge. They have been saved. They know what they were saved from. They know what that means, and they know what God expects of them. And they're teaching these other individuals who are vulnerable that you can be free and be okay. And this is what we are. We are free. But ultimately, they're not at all. And anyone who follows them is going to be slaves of corruption as well. Any comments or questions about verse 19? He continues in verse 20 by saying, "For if after they have escaped through the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So what have they escaped? What we just talked about, right? Being slaves of sin leading to death. They've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've escaped all of these things that they once walked in, that enslaved them, that conquered them. They escaped from that. And now they're part of this righteousness. They have been set free from this slavery of condemnation, and now they are slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life. Back in John 8, when he's talking to the Jews there, he uses that same kind of language that in verse 31 he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, free from what? That's kind of what they ask. They say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And so he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You're slaves of sin. That's what you're slaves to. If you are not obedient to the gospel, if you're not following Jesus, who is the Christ, you're a slave, but you're a slave of something that leads to corruption and not of something that leads to be to eternal life. And so these individuals who are teaching these things, they have escaped the pollutions of the world, and they have done this how? Through the knowledge of Christ, right? What do we say about that knowledge? This is that same knowledge that we talked about in chapter 1.
Epinosis.
And what does that mean?
Acting on that,
it is a participant knowledge, a full discernment, a full acknowledgement. In 1 John 2 and verse 3 through 6, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That's painting a picture of this epinosis. You know it, and you do it. You know him, and you walk where he walks. You walk with him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So you can know that he's the way, the truth, and the life. But if you don't go to the Father through him, you're not going to get to the Father. So it's someone who has this knowledge, but not just a know, like Randy said, but a participant knowledge. It is a participation of the knower in the object known. They are saved. And what does he say about that? He says they have partaken, escaped the pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. And so you have this beginning. And what do we have? We're born into this world. There is this concept of an age of accountability, right? He says the children are pure, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you know right from wrong and you choose wrong, you sin. So there's the beginning. You have fallen short and you are a slave of sin, and that sin is leading to death. So what do you do to fix that problem? Well, Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're baptized into him for the remission of your sins, and you're a new creature. So there was the beginning. You are in sin. That's the beginning. And now here's what's happening now. This latter end, you have returned. This isn't the beginning, but it's the same thing, but it's now. You had already escaped from it and you're returning. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Why? You're in sin, you escaped sin, now you're in sin again. Why is in sin again worse than you were in sin to begin with?
Okay. The truth, and there's no more Hebrews, no more sacrifice for sin. You can't redo it, but it's just harder once you fail to keep coming back.
Absolutely. He tells us why. He reiterates this. He says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. So you've got this sin problem. What's the remedy of that? The fixing of that problem. It's this way of righteousness. You participate in it, and you've escaped this vomit, this wallowing in the mire, and now you're pure, you're clean, and you decide to turn away from that and go back into that junk. That's the graphic picture he paints. That's what he's saying. Very, very strong point that he's making. This is what sin is. It's this vomit, and you're in this, you're a participant in this. It's this mire that you're wallowing in. You are cleansed, and this is what the false teachers did. And those who are following the false teachers, they're turning back to that. How much better is this than that? And now you're turning back to it. That's how ridiculous it is, really, and how disgusting it is to do that. You have something, Randy?
When you get through,
you can go ahead.
I want to go back to the, they are entangled in them and they are overcome. And we've been talking about we're either slave of sin, mm-hmm, or a slave of righteousness. So, you know, when we were talking about what you read Romans, the word there, the slave of sin was one who continued in those sins. And in here it says one who's entangled in them.
Yeah.
And I think the idea is that we all get entangled sometimes. We all fall back, even with a good attitude, you're still sins, Romans 3:23, well, sin, and fall short. But the idea is they that are overcome by, then you continue in that. And Romans 10:26 talks about willful sin. There's no more sacrifice left. So the idea is, and I'm not saying there's, the idea is that we sin, and some we get hard on ourselves when we do sin, but we're not a slave of sin. Mm-hmm. When we are of the right attitude and the right man, and we're ready to repent of that and work on those sins, we're not slaves of sin. We're still slaves of righteousness. The idea, we're slaves of sin when we continue, like right. Romans 6 taught, and when we willfully continue with our conscience goes, but we're not right. there, and we're getting entangled, but we're overcome by those entanglements.
Right. It's that same concept when he talks about righteous Lot. Lot did some dumb things, didn't he? We talk about pitching your tent towards Sodom. We talk about the things that he did, offering his daughters and all of that. Was that a righteous thing to do? No, it wasn't a righteous thing to do, but he's called righteous Lot. He was living righteously. So there's a difference in continuing in sin and walking in sin and falling short and repenting of that sin and asking forgiveness. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them to him and ask for forgiveness. That word entangled actually means involved in. And so you're actively involved in sin. When you're involved in sin, when you're entangled in sin, you're overcome by it. And there's the difference. When we fall short, it's certainly nothing to take lightly. God doesn't like it one bit. You're separated from him when that happens. But if you don't continue in that, that means you've repented and you're back with them. You're a righteous person.
It goes back to verse 9. It reminds me of the verse. It says, if this is so, first it talks about Lot.
Yeah.
My lawless deeds. If this is so, then the what? Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. It reminds me of the verse, God is not going to tempt you above what you are able to bear. Mm-hmm. And it's up to us.
Right.
To find the way out of that temptation. He knows the way, but we have to diligently search for that way.
And his word.
And
yeah.
not be overcome by this. You know, you have to pull right. yourself away from the entanglement.
When we sin, it's not because God has not provided.
That's right.
It's because we've rejected his provision.
Jesus did that.
Absolutely. And so that's an involvement in that. Entangled, involved. That's what that means. And when you are involved in it, when you're actively walking in it, then you are slaves of that corruption. Now, I wanted to deal with just a little bit, a false doctrine that people turn to this, and this seems to refute it completely, and it does. But what they will do is change what it's saying, obviously, with any false doctrine. I've got the Baptist manual with me here, and on page 54, and you can look at this after if you want to, they just talked about sanctification, so you're set apart for salvation, the person is saved. It says in the Baptist manual, we believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's called perseverance of the saints. It's a Calvinistic doctrine. In other words, once saved, always saved. If you are truly a believer, if you are truly saved, you'll never fall short, you'll never sin. If someone, like in this passage, they have fallen short, they have fallen away, apostatized, they've drifted away, they weren't really ever saved. So it's saying they were saved, and now they're turning back into the world. But the Calvinists teach, no, they weren't ever truly saved. Another quote that was written down from a Southern Baptist convention actually in 1963, an old quote, but they still believe it today. It says, "All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." So what they change is, who are these people? Were they ever really saved? Now, what does it say about these individuals? It would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness. Known there is a form of epinosis, which means what? Saving knowledge, right? Participant knowledge. It is the same knowledge he talks about in chapter 1, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the verse before that says, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. This is how you escape the corruption. This is how you partake of the divine nature, how you're made pure, holy, just, righteous, sanctified. And it is through the knowledge of Him. That same word is used in chapter 2. And in verse 21, it would be better for them to not have known. In other words, it would have been better for them to not have been saved because they were in sin, than to be saved and to turn back and not be saved again. Because now that message is the same. That's the only message that can save, and you've rejected it. We see the same concept in Hebrews chapter 6. If you want to turn over there, Randy alluded to it earlier, I believe. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. After talking about these Christians who are immature because they haven't given diligence to study, he says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." What we usually don't realize here is, doesn't say that it is impossible for them to repent. It says it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. That's showing a second party. I'm renewing you to repentance. I'm convincing you of this. I'm showing you this book and this good news, all of these things that you've partaken of. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they already know and they've rejected it. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. They've crucified again for themselves Christ. This is what Christ is, and they know it and knowingly crucify Him by rejecting Him and walking in sin. They were saved, and they lost their salvation because they've fallen away and followed the false teachers. And the false teachers specifically had salvation and lost it because they're walking in this flood of dissipation, so to speak, in quoting 1 Peter chapter 4.
When I was young, I used to think that, like, if someone ever left the church, they couldn't come back because of lack of knowledge and whatever. But the verse about when Paul says, this brother needs to be and that's in where?
Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 2.
Okay. He needs to feel this remorse, but y'all need to
welcome
him back. Receive him. That he's not overcome by that guilt and remorse.
And the reason...
There's a thing there that, I guess when I was younger, I thought it was,
Once lost, always lost.
Right. Yeah, that's it. We're the opposite of one. Right. Once you're lost, you're out.
Not either way. That man in 2 Corinthians 2, they could receive him because he repented. He's right with God now. He's still sorrowful over his sin, but he's right with God. So you receive him so he doesn't get swallowed up in that sorrow and fall back into this sin after he's been tempted again. So you can't lose your salvation once for all, but you don't have salvation once always. You have to continue. You have to be diligent. You have to walk in righteousness and not in sin. So basically here, what Calvinists will do in 2 Peter chapter 2 in those verses, they'll say, well, these individuals weren't really saved. They'll do the same thing with 1 John 3, 7 through 9, which talks about how the Christian does not sin. The righteous do not sin. You know if you're righteous, if you practice righteousness just as Christ is righteous. Well, that means if someone's practicing unrighteousness, they were never a Christian to begin with. No, that just means those who are Christians, who are faithful Christians, doing what they're supposed to do, practice righteousness, and unrighteousness is not acceptable.
If all that's true, if all that was true, and Peter and Paul and John missed the boat completely.
Yeah.
Why give all these warnings? Why worry about all this? Why did they preach? You need to be the true believers.
Absolutely.
And you wouldn't have to worry about any of these other stuff.
And one of the reasons.
You need to be the true believer.
And one of the reasons, like in that quote, he says, believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments upon themselves. So don't do these things because this is what's going to happen. But you'll still be saved. And that's why they, you know, that's how, I mean, it's just one right after another. So they don't contradict themselves. They change something else. And that's what false doctrine is. We'll continue in chapter 3 next week, or the week after next week.